It is a great pleasure for me to be back here, and I'm thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ for his mercy, for his majestic plan by which he made it possible for me to travel and to have Mr. Holder do the teaching. I know he has been blessed, and so I can, on behalf of the congregation, express our gratitude towards him. Never having said that, I mean that I realize that having borne those hours in studying, that he was blessed tremendously. As for my trip, I will give you a brief report after the second session. So I will try to make it a little bit on the short side in the second session, so I can give you a brief summary of what went through. Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful to you for your faithfulness. Father, our mind cannot comprehend the majestic love that you have for us, that you offer your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, so that we may have life. Father, we are awed at your majestic plan and how intricate they are, and yet you unfold them in a simple manner. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we have assembled ourselves this morning to study a portion of your word, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Jude chapter verses 5 and 7. Jude verses 5 and 7. A few weeks back, we had just finished the introduction to the false teachers in verse 4, which read this way: for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. And so we saw the apostle, that Jude here, described or introduced to us the false teachers. He did it by showing that, first of all, these are individuals who have been marked for judgment by God. Secondly, that these are individuals who show no respect whatsoever towards God. Thirdly, that these are the individuals that distort the grace, the concept of grace, the grace of God. And finally, he indicated that these were people who failed to acknowledge our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the way he introduced these false individuals or false teachers. So beginning from verse 5 through 7, he now gives us what I will describe as three examples of God's past judgments. Three examples. Of past judgments. That will cover verses 5 through 7. Jude 5 through 7. So Jude has described the infiltration of false individuals or teachers into the local assembly to deceive some people. He has also indicated that these individuals represent a class of the wicked whose judgment God has determined in the past. To indicate that these individuals represent a class, Jude now gives us three examples of God's past judgment on created beings, which begin in this, that are covered in these three verses. Before we look at these three verses, there are two observations we need to make about these verses. First of all, these three verses are indeed one long sentence in the Greek text, although translated with three sentences in our English versions, they are really one long sentence in the Greek. Secondly, the three examples given serve to drive home the point that sin or rebellion never goes unpunished. Now, the purpose of an example is so that people will learn. That's why we have examples. Unfortunately, many of us as believers seem not to learn from the examples given to us in the scripture. But now, our own purpose as we study this is that we all should learn from these three examples and learn quickly that God does not tolerate insubordination, disobedience to his word. And the reason, and that's why we'll continue to emphasize, the reason Christians have gotten to a point where so important, where you can hardly differentiate a Christian from an unbeliever, goes back to that simple thing, disobedience or rebellion. But yet we have examples from the word of God to tell us, to warn us, that we should pay great heed to God's warning because of what he has done in the past. So we begin with the first example of God's judgment, which is the destruction of some of the Israelites, as we read now in verse 5, which we read this way in the NIV. It says, though you already know all these, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Now this verse really should begin with the word but, or at most we can use the word now, because the Greek word used to begin this sentence is the word day, the particle day. We've seen it many times. D-E, day. That's the Greek word that begins that verse in the Greek. Now it means but or and. It is translated but when there is an intended contrast. And sometimes though, it is not even translated. This is probably the option adopted by those who translated the NIV, since they simply ignored translating it. However, it seems to me that the best meaning here is to begin this sentence as now. Now, this is to show that Jude is now making a transition from speaking of the false individuals to the examples of God's judgment on created beings. So Jude expressed his wish to remind them of this change in topic. The word want, it comes from a Greek word, bulomaia. Bulomaia. B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. Bulomaia. It means want, or to want, to desire, to be willing, or even to intend. Now, this is a word that denotes human will or volition. So it denotes a conscious volition resulting from reflection. Hence, it is applied both to man and to God. But it can also refer to a wish determined by some personal inclination. Jude's desire here is a result of reflection. He has reflected on some things concerning some of the things he has heard about the activities of these false teachers. So this reflection caused him to begin to do what we introduced to write this short epistle. The word remind actually comes from a Greek word, hupomimnisko. Hupomimnisko. H-U-P-O-M-I-M-N-E-S-K-O. Hupomimnisko. It means to remind, to call. In essence, the word remind here applies to all verses 6 and 7. Because this is why something like today's English version introduced the word remember in each of those two verses, verses 6 and 7. Because the word hupomimnisko actually apply to the rest of the sentence. So to remind a person of something supposes or assumes that a person has already known what he is being reminded of. So hence Jude here asserts that what he's about to say to them or to the original recipients of this epistle is something that they have known in the past. That is why we have that expression where he says, though you already know all this. A more literal translation from the Greek is really this way: having known you all things. That's the way it reads literally from the Greek, which can be rearranged to make sense in a different way. Now, of course, the King James Version, or the so-called, well, we'll call it the Authorized Version, it's added the word once, while the New American Standard added the word once for all as a part of this first phrase. Well, the addition is primarily due to what we call textual variation found in many manuscripts with regard to this particular verse. There are variations. We have all kinds of manuscripts, but some of them contain some part of this and some is the others. But nevertheless, I believe that the manuscripts put together that is used by UBS contains the correct rendering. Now, the Greek word once is the word hapax. So that is why when we say hapax legomenon, we mean a word that appears only once in the Bible. Hapax, H-A-P-A-X, means once, once for all, one time. Now, in some manuscripts, that word hapax is associated with the word to know, while in most Greek manuscripts, hapax is associated with the word deliver. Now, the first option, which that is associating the word hapax or once with the word to know, has the implication that the recipients were once fully informed of the Christian doctrine, and that this instruction is not to be repeated, so to say. That will be the implication. But it seems to me very unlikely that this is what Jude intends to communicate, since his examples here deal with information given in the Old Testament. Furthermore, it makes more sense to think that the Lord delivered the Israelites once and for all from Egyptian bondage. So it wouldn't be appropriate to use the word once to apply to know. Brother, what we're saying is best to associate it with the word deliver, as has been done in most of the texts that have followed the UBS text, the United Bible Society Greek text. Now, the word know actually is in the perfect tense, indicating that it is something they knew in the past, and the knowledge is still with them, but they simply needed to be reminded of something to help them to recall what they have been taught. Now, the expression all this, or if you literally, the Greek says all things, has been taken by some commentators as a reference to all the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, which the apostles have once and for all taught the recipients of this epistle after their conversion. But, however, considering the context, we should contend that all things, or all this, is to best taken as a reference to the three examples of judgment given in verses 5 through 7. Now, the fact that Jude here reminds these believers of information that they have received in the past says to us we should never be tired of repetition. Never. See, many times people have the tendency of not concentrating when an information that they have learned in the past is being repeated. It is a mistake, in my opinion, to do so based on this passage that we're considering. For really, it is a mark of a good teacher to constantly refresh the mind of those he teaches. So the Apostle Peter himself indicates that it's always a worthwhile action to repeat information, bring it about in the minds of the hearer. I'm referring to what the Apostle Peter himself says in two passages in 2 Peter. The first one in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 12 and 13 says, "So, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body." Drop down to 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 1. 2 Peter 3 verse 1. It says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." So Jude himself is aware that people often will say something like, "Why is this teacher going over that which we already know?" And sometimes they may ask and say, "Well, why doesn't he not move to something new?" Now, the reason our minds need to be refreshed is that quite often our problem is not with new information that we have not yet known, but our inability to recall those principles or facts that we have learned in the past. So it is to prevent anyone from having this attitude that Jude indicates that they already know what he's about to say to them. He doesn't want them to begin to get bored, so to say, and say, "Well, oh, why don't you move to something else?" And Jude, "We have already known that." He said, "No, I am going to do this because it is very beneficial." So he was either, by saying that though, he was either complimenting them for their knowledge, or he was being quite polite. In other words, he wasn't going to tell them that they're ignorant of what he's going to teach them now. He was just being polite and say, "Well, maybe you know it, and so it won't do any harm if I repeat it." And it's most likely most of them did not know, but nevertheless, he wasn't going to insult them. So nevertheless, then he proceeded to repeat the facts that they already know, some of them, and some don't. Now, he did it in such a way that the recipients will not think that Jude feels that they are ignorant of some basic facts of doctrine that is found in the Bible. And you know very well how Christianity today suffers because many Christians do not know the first thing about the Bible. Now, they've believed that simple fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who went to the cross and died for their sins and was raised from the dead. They have believed that, and they are children of God. But that's about all they know. They know nothing else about the spiritual life. So them, Sunday is, you know, a place where you just gather on the Sunday morning because there's nothing else to do. Look for those who wearing nice clothes and things like that instead of learning anything about the word. So they gather together, but they don't know the first thing about how you live the spiritual life, how you remain under the control of the Holy Spirit. These are the things that are essential for every Christian to know, because our relationship with the Lord depends on those two. If we do not know how to be under the filling of the Holy Spirit, we cannot certainly enjoy the power that he has supplied for all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Jude was aware that some people are ignorant. And so he wants to correct that in a way in this short epistle. There are two facts that Jude reminds the recipients that serve as his first example. He's taking the first example, but he's going to break it with two facts. The first fact is the actual deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, as in the expression where it said that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. A more literal translation from the Greek reads this way: that Lord once having rescued a people out from land of Egypt. So the question is, who is the Lord? in question in our passage. Or, put it in another way, who is meant by the Lord in this verse? First of all, we should know that there is a textual problem with the word Lord. Again, when we talk about textual problem, let me go back and refresh your mind, and some people may be new to you. When we talk about textual problem, all we mean is this, that the original autograph are non-existent. In other words, the things that the apostles themselves wrote, we don't have. We don't have the original copies they wrote. What we do have are copies of what they wrote. And if you can go back and realize that there were no photocopy machines at that time, all they did was to employ amanuenses or secretaries who would take the manuscript and copy them. And as they did, and you can understand that, because if I gave all of us here now a page of type sheet to ask us to copy it, you can be sure some of us will leave two or three lines, and some will switch word from here to right and left and so on. So we have all these manuscripts, copies, and as a result of it, we'll realize that there will be some problems with these copies. So the field of textual criticism is designed to bring these texts together and determine through a systematic manner the original writing of the apostles. So when I always talk about textual problem, I mean that there are two or three copies that exhibit different reading. So that's what we mean here by textual problem. Well, so the word Lord, it seems to me that the original word here may have been the word Jesus. That may have been the original word used, for it is the one that has the strongest textual support. Now, since the word Jesus is the same as the Hebrew word Joshua, it becomes quite appealing to adopt this reading, because Joshua was one of the was the one who led the Israelites into the promised land. But doing so causes two problems. First of all, it was Moses that actually led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Secondly, Joshua himself did not destroy the disobedient Israelites, nor did he carry out the other two judgments mentioned in this section. So, the reading Jesus, if understood to refer to Christ, makes a perfect sense. But perhaps because of the strangeness of having the word Jesus stand alone, that probably caused what we may call the copyists or the amanuenses to change the word from Jesus to Lord. So what we're saying is that the original, it looked like Jude originally wrote the word Jesus. But when these people, the copyists, started copying this, it looked very strange to them just to have the word Jesus hanging there. So they probably changed it to the word Lord. So in any case, the word Lord here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are two reasons for accepting that explanation. Why do we believe that Jesus is Lord in view here? First of all, the word Lord is attached to Jesus Christ in the previous verse, verse 4. So it would be easier to believe that when Jude writes Lord here, he was still thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Apostle Paul associates the Lord Jesus Christ with Israel's experience of deliverance and wanderings in the desert, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Because we're saying that because Jesus Christ is the one associated, is a member of the Godhead, directly associated with the deliverance and the wanderings of the Israelites in the desert, we then believe that he must be the Lord that Jude has in mind here. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4. and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, the rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So this gives us a confidence that our prayer suggestion that the original manuscript must have had the word Jesus, which was later on changed to the Lord, is correct, because Christ was the one who delivered them, who accompanied them in the desert. So it would seem that Jude was aware of this particular passage that the Apostle Paul wrote that clearly indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ was a God who was with the Israelites, both in the desert, and so he was the one that delivered them from the land of Egypt. Now the translation of the NIV, although has the word his, because it's his people. In spite of that, I think that the translation of the NIV here is better than many of the other English versions, because it removes the confusion that this verse creates in the minds of people. For there are those who want to use this phrase to indicate that a person saved can somehow be lost. They say, just remember the warning here. Well, because he said, look at the Lord delivered them and then destroyed them. So they use that passage to say, well, you can be saved and you lose your salvation. So this is why the way the NIV translated it, in my opinion, is the better way to do it, because it removes that problem, as we're going to see as we proceed. The word delivered or saved in most of our English versions is translated from the Greek word sozo. Sozo. S-O-Z-O. Sozo. Which means to save, to keep from harm, to preserve, or to rescue. It is used in two major ways. First of all, it is used in the physical sense. In the physical sense, this includes persevering or rescuing from natural dangers and from affliction, or freeing someone from diseases or illnesses, that is, to cure someone. It can be used that way. Or it can also be used to have the meaning keeping someone in good health or in good condition. So that is a physical meaning or application of that word sozo. There is a second meaning, which is spiritual. It is used in a spiritual sense. Now this sense involves saving someone from eternal death and from judgment and from anything that will lead to eternal death, and of course receiving the gift of eternal life. That word saved will apply in that way. Clearly, the usage in our text has to be in the first sense. Now remember, now there are two senses. We can use it for physical deliverance or spiritual deliverance. By spiritual deliverance, we mean salvation. So the issue here is, which of these two senses apply to our text? And I'm arguing that it's the first one. It is a physical deliverance that is at issue in our passage. So clearly then, since that is the case, it may be better to translate it to rescue. He rescued them. So that's where I did it in the literal translation. Now this is because the Israelites were rescued from slavery, which they were under in Egypt. So it is not, therefore, salvation in terms of no longer being under condemnation of eternal death that is in view in our passage. Rather, it is a matter of physical deliverance. So we do not have to be concerned with, or should anyone use this passage to support that once you're saved, you can lose it, because it has nothing to do with spiritual salvation, so to say. Now the word people, it's a translation of the Greek word laos, or laos. L-A-O-S, laos, or laos. Now that word laos, or laos, means people, nation, or crowd. It is used to describe Israel or Christians as the people of God. It is probably for this reason that the NIV or the translators of NIV introduce the word his, since that doesn't appear in the Greek, in order to make it clear that the people in question here are the Israelites. Now, since the Israelites were the ones known in the ancient time or in the Old Testament as the people of God. However, though, it may be best to simply translate it as a people. In other words, he delivered a people. Why do I say this? Well, it is true that the people delivered from the land of Egypt were Israelites. But you recall, they were also accompanied by other group of people who were not Israelites per se. This we know from Exodus chapter 12, verse 38. Exodus 12, verse 38. It says, many other people went up with them the Israelites, as well as a large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. So you see, the deliverance, physical, included not just the Jews or the Israelites, but some other people who eventually became a part of the package of that we call the people of God. In a sense, what I'm saying here is, although the NIV say his people, that could be correct if we look at it from the broad interpretation. By that I mean, everyone who has believed in the God of Abraham that accompanied the Jews, the Israelites, out of Egypt, were God's people. In that case, the NIV will be right in saying his people, so that it doesn't always mean only the Israelites. So it is important to realize that the rescue here is not in a spiritual sense of deliverance from the power and the condemnation of sin. The people that left Egypt consisted of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Old Testament, and some unbelievers. Now, to assume that everyone that left Egypt under Moses was a believer is to assume that everyone that attends a local church is a believer. And that's part of our problem. We assume just because a person shows up on Sunday morning, he or she must be a believer. It is just what we call association. There is something about this, and this is why we have to be very careful about assuming just because a person comes to a church, he must be a Christian. When the Israelites left, there were a lot of people accompanying them. They found, they realized there was something. And some of the Jews themselves probably weren't even believers. But they were being blessed because they were descendants of Abraham, as we will see sometime in the future. Now, my argument for saying that they are not believers is quite simple. What the Apostle Paul himself writes in Romans chapter 9. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, from verses 6 through 9. He says, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, what kind of double talk is that? He says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. It's just like saying, not all human beings are human beings. We all will understand that. So this is the thing we have to be very careful about. He said, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Therefore, if you take that statement and go back, not all that came out of Egypt are Israel, even though they are Israel. So that tells us there's something beyond the surface.
Verse 7 said, no, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children? On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring here. So this argument of the apostle is very quite clear, that not because everyone claims to be descended from Israel that they are true Israel. In the same fashion, not just because a person follows his parents or her parents to church and grew up, as they say, in the church, that doesn't make him or her a Christian. He may be a nice person, sweet and lovely, but would then go to hell because they have not personally trusted in Christ. So this is the issue here when he says not all Israel is Israel. It's a reminder, it's a warning to all of us not to be so sure without first of all knowing within ourselves that we have actually placed our trust in Christ. Just because we go to church should not convince us of anything. So certainly, every Israelite was a natural descendant of Jacob. That's one thing we know for sure. Every Israelite was a direct descendant of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Yet, only those who believed in the Lord as Abraham did are considered true Israel. So it is important to keep this fact in mind as we continue with our analysis of the rest of this verse. In any case, the first fact that Jude gives here to serve as a first example is the deliverance of Israel and some other people out of Egypt. That's the first fact that he wants to bring our attention to in this example of deliverance. A second fact that Jude states is that some of those delivered out of Egypt were destroyed, as in the phrase, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Or more literally from the Greek, that Jude, the last part of it, of verse 5, reads, afterward, destroy the ones not having believed. So you see, by translating it that way, you see that not all of them believe in a sense, but although there is a different meaning for that word believe, which we'll explain later on. But the point I'm trying to make is, just because all those people came out of Egypt, didn't mean that all of them were believers. So, if a person believes it, then he must also believe that anyone who comes to a local church must be a Christian. And we know that cannot be true. Now, the expression, but later, is the way that the translators of the NIV chose to render the Greek word deuteros. Deuteros. D-E-U-T-E-R-O-S. Deuteros means second. Means second. Or it's sometimes used as a pure number of a series of plays. So it can also have the meaning a second time or afterward or the next time. Or we can even say secondly. So some scholars take the meaning as a second time. Using that meaning, they say that what is described here is a second incidence of disbelief corresponding to the first instance of unbelief at the Red Sea. Now, the problem of this understanding is that there were many occasions of unbelief among the Israelites prior to the incident that Jude alludes to in this particular passage. The best meaning for this Greek word really is the word afterward. That's the best meaning in our context. The deuteros should be translated afterward. Now, this is because Jude wants to compare the first instance of the deliverance and the second instance of judgment that the Israelites came under. The word destroyed comes from the Greek word apolumi. Apolumi, A-P-O-W-M-I, apolumi, it means to destroy, to suffer loss or to lose. It can also mean to be lost or to perish. So two questions arise then. What does it mean that the Lord destroyed some of these people? And what does it mean that they did not believe? Because that's the key. We have to know what it means to destroy and also what it means not to believe. Because if a person is going to use this passage for something else or to apply it to anything, he must understand those two usages. So we'll answer the first question by stating what it does not mean. That's the best way to begin it. By this we mean, it does not mean a loss of salvation. In other words, the destroy here does not mean losing one's salvation. At least as we understand the term salvation in the sense of forgiveness of sin and deliverance from condemnation due to sin and, of course, receiving of the gift of eternal life. Now, we are certain that those of them who were believers never ceased being so because of their sins. Because we know that their sins were forgiven even after they have sinned, according to Numbers chapter 14, verse 20. Numbers chapter 14, verse 20. Once you find Numbers, we'll be going quite a bit to Numbers this morning. So you may want to put something on it. We'll be flipping back and forth to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, verse 20 says, "The Lord replied, 'I have forgiven them as you asked.'" That was answering back Moses' plea for forgiveness on behalf of these people. Now, forgiveness of sin deals with the eternal consequences of sin. Therefore, if the Lord forgave them of their sins, we could not say that they lost their salvation. There's just no way. If the Lord forgives anyone of his sin, that means the consequences of sin has been removed. Furthermore, we should not forget that their deliverance from Egypt was not a result of their faith, but God's gracious act. They didn't exercise any faith to be delivered from Egypt. If anything, they did not believe Moses. Yet, because of the grace of God, they were delivered. So that wasn't eternal salvation, so to say. So the destruction here then is a reference to physical death. He said, "and destroy some." It means cause some to die physically. This we know because of the incident that Jude was referring to. It's actually recorded in Numbers chapter 14. In other words, the physical deliverance is the issue. That can also be clear from Numbers chapter 14, verse 15 and 16. Numbers verse 15 read, I mean Numbers 14 verse 15 says, "If you put these people to death," this is why we say it is a physical death. It's not a spiritual death or anything like that. It's a physical death. So he said, "If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on earth. So he slaughtered them in the desert.'" So we're dealing with physical destruction, which in this case is death. Another place to see that this has to do with physical is in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 15. Deuteronomy 2:15. Now, the reason we're taking time to explain this word destroy is because one of the things that you run into when you deal with believers who read the Bible, all right, but they're never really taught, is that it is easy to quote a particular verse out of context or without knowing the full meaning, somebody can apply wrongly. So if a person says, "Well, this is a good proof that you can lose your salvation because if God delivered these people and after all destroyed them," that tells you, if you're a Christian yourself, you're still in danger of losing it. Well, and they quote this passage. If you didn't know what this word destroy, you start don't know what to answer them back. So this is why these things become very important. Now, Deuteronomy 2:15 said the Lord's hand was against them until, look at what he did, until he had completely eliminated them from the camp. How? By death. So this is what he said. He delivered them, he destroyed them, eliminated them by death. Psalms 106, verse 26, speak to the same thing. Psalm 106, verse 26, speak to the same thing. The psalmist writes in Psalms 106, verse 26, says, so he, God, swore to them with uplifted hand that he will make them fall in the desert. How? By death. So you see, the destruction here is physical death, not eternal death. So these passages then clearly indicate that the destruction that Jude had referred to is indeed physical death of those who did not believe. So we come to the second question. We've answered the first one. What does it mean to destroy? We've shown that it is physical death. The second question is, now what does it mean that they did not believe? What does that mean? Well, to begin with, the word translated believe comes from the Greek word pistuvo or pistuo. Pistuo or pistuvo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Basically, this word means to believe, to trust, or to entrust something to another person. But this word, though, conveys other meanings besides these ones that I've mentioned. It conveys the sense of to obey, as well as to allow oneself to be influenced by something. Now, the majority use of this word in the New Testament is to describe the means by which people receive eternal salvation. That is the predominant meaning of this word. So it is quite easy to assume that it is always used for eternal salvation. So people say, well, the belief here must refer to that faith that one exercises to receive eternal life. Is it? No. Because the context suggests that two other meanings are possible. When Jude says that some were destroyed for not believing, he means that they did not trust the promise the Lord given to them, and secondly, that they did not obey. Now remember, I said the meaning of pistivo, even though predominantly has the meaning believe, but it also means not to obey. So, in my context, I think the best meaning is he destroyed them because they did not obey. It's not really belief, so to say, although part of, if you don't obey something, it's because you don't believe it. But basically here, the idea, the meaning of to believe in our passage is that these people did not trust, and therefore they did not obey the clear instruction given to them. This we know from several passages in the Old Testament. But let's just go back to that Numbers again, so you can see the context of what we're studying. Numbers chapter 14, verse 22 and 24. Numbers 14, verses 22 through 24. It says, remember now what we're dealing with is, what does believe mean here? Now, if believe here means exercising faith in Christ for salvation, then somebody can argue that the destruction could be eternal destruction. But first of all, we have shown that the destruction is physical death. Now, it remains now to show that the belief here has nothing to do with that faith that brings salvation. Rather, it is a trust that comes as a result, I mean obedience that comes from trusting an instruction. And so this is what we intend to prove from Numbers 14, because that is the background of what Jude is now speaking of. So verse 22 of Numbers 14 says, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert. But who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times? Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Now, we have looked at Psalm 106 before, but in the same passage, Psalm 106, it talks about the same thing. So, the issue here is that the passage I read for you indicates that the reason some of the Israelites were destroyed is their failure to trust the Lord's ability to provide for them, and therefore they disobeyed him. Now, the Lord has performed many miracles before them, including drying up the Red Sea, so that the people walked through on a dry land. Yet, any time they met any small difficulty, they blamed Moses for freeing them from bondage in Egypt, and they refused them to trust the Lord or to obey his instruction to them. Now, the particular incident that causes destruction of those who did not believe that Jude refers to here is a failure to obey, to go and take up the promised land. Now, see, when the Israelites reached the place that is called Kadesh Barnea, God wanted them to go ahead and possess the land of Canaan immediately. But they were so afraid of the giants of the land, and so they refused to obey God. That's what he's talking about here. They refused to obey him. That is what he means by not believing. So they forgot that the Lord who divided the Red Sea, dried it up, provided them with manna from heaven. And think about it. You remember that these people, the Lord provided them clothes. They didn't have to mend. It didn't tear for a whole 40 years. Now, you know that's kind of clothing. Look at the manna. The manna that the Lord provided them, complete diet. So they didn't have to worry with cholesterol or whatever it is. He gave them everything perfectly. Now, they should have been thinking about this. But they did not. So they forgot that the one who did all this is capable of aiding them to defeat the enemy. So it is this particular unbelief and disobedience that led to the death of those of them who were 20 years and older. Now, we know this because Moses himself summarized it, and I think we need to read a whole summary from Moses so we understand what I've been explaining here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. We need to read through that section where Moses summarized that to show that it was because these Israelites refused to obey, and not believe as we think about believing for salvation, but they refused to obey, and as a result of refusing to obey, God destroyed them. So Moses began in his narrative here, he said, "Then as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites through all the vast and dreadful desert that you have seen, and so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead and to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, "It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God." You see, that's the key thing. They rebelled, they refused to obey. But verse 27 says, "You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart," they said. "The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites here." These are big giants. "Then I said to you, 'Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before your very own eyes.'" See, Moses was reminding them, "Listen, you worried about these giants, but remember, you had bigger giants in Egypt, yet God delivered you, but they won't have any of that." So verse 31 says, "And in the desert, there you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to come and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, 'Not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly.'" See, these people were destroyed for what? Not following the Lord wholeheartedly. That means the belief here that Jude is talking about is not obeying, not trusting, not for salvation, but trusting that the Lord is going to provide. Clearly, it is the people's failure to trust in the ability of the Lord to provide physical deliverance that led them to their disobedience of not going up to possess the land immediately. Consequently, the physical death of many of them occurred. So it is, as we read this, though, it is easy for us to read this and wonder why people who have seen so much miracles refuse to trust God. But we often find ourselves doing the same thing when we face little difficulties in our life. You see, when we face problems and temptations, there is the tendency to forget that the one who did the most difficult task of saving us from the penalty of sin, eternal death, is capable of dealing with whatever our problem happened to be. So what do? We find ourselves not trusting him. As a result, we do those things that are clearly against his will. Because somehow, maybe because we're concerned about an individual or a group of people, the physical presence of people seems to intimidate us more than the unseen presence of our God. And this physical presence of people causes us to forget that there is a mighty presence of God in our midst, and so we succumb to human pressures because of things that we see. So we really, in a sense, if we find ourselves doing the same, we understand what these Israelites were doing, that in spite of all these miracles, they ignored, they refused to obey. And my point is that we do the same many times. Now, in referring to the example of the destruction of some of the Israelites, Jude is actually warning us to be careful of how we become intimidated by our immediate circumstances The devil knows how to use our immediate circumstances to intimidate us. After all, it is their failures to look past these giants. You know, they were so concerned about giants that they refused to see the unseen hand of the Lord that led these people to their destruction. So the Lord was not pleased with them, so their bodies were scattered over the desert, as the Apostle Paul himself mentions. So the warning to us is this, that we must be careful not to assume that because we have become saved, that the Lord will not judge us in the physical sense. The Lord delivered the Israelites, but those who refused to trust in his ability to deliver and those who refused to obey were punished by death. So if the Lord did this with them, it is a warning to all of us that we should not follow false teachers or false individuals or become careless in our spiritual life. You know, we live in a time when people are so confused, and you know, Christians are also confused, and so they are getting into all kinds of things because they want to be politically correct instead of following the Bible. So that is part of that intimidation that the Israelites were guilty of, and we find ourselves being guilty of the same thing. So if we do allow ourselves to be intimidated so that we are swallowed by the wall, we can be certain that we will be disciplined or even removed from this life by physical death. So the message of Jude is quite clear. God deals with his people in a very unique way. He never hesitates to deliver us from physical danger according to his purpose. But at the same time, he does not hesitate to discipline us when we fail to trust him. Well, that is the first example, and I think it would be a good place to take a break, and after that we'll continue with the second example.